John chapter number 3. Earlier this week, I went to a preaching workshop down in Newport Richey, Florida, about 5.5 hour drive from here. I'm always trying to get better at this thing called preaching. I want to improve, and that's what this workshop was. It was a study actually of 2 Timothy and was assigned text, and we met together in small groups and criticized one another's work. It was very beneficial. Now, I said that to say this. When you go to a restaurant to sit down and eat, you don't really want them to take you back into the kitchen to see how the food is prepared, right? You don't want that. You just want to sit down and eat. But this week at that workshop, they helped me back in the kitchen so that when you sit down to eat, maybe the meal will be a little better. And in particular, I just point out, the workshop helped me see what's called the top and tail or the bookends of this text is actually John 3:22 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 3. In John 3:22, you see Jesus entering in Judea, baptizing. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, you see Jesus leaving Judea, not baptizing. And that's sort of the bookends of this text. And I'm going to read all of that in your hearing this morning, but we'll primarily focus on verses 22 through 30. John 3:22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they, that means people, and people came and were baptized. For, and here's why, because John wasn't in prison. He had not yet been cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying or purification. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all people, everybody is coming to him. All men come to him. Then John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. Because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I actually think in verse 31 we turn back to the commentary of John the Apostle, rather than the words of John the Baptist. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Father loveth Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. I want to speak this morning on the subject of he must increase. Take my title right out of verse number 30 of our text. He must increase. In acting or show business, and particularly in theater, there is something called upstaging, where the attention of the audience is deliberately shifted from one character or group to another. It is often the purpose of the director to use lighting or the design of the set or some prolific announcement to draw the attention directly on one primary character or event. In fact, to be sure that the lead character is given complete focus, the other actors on stage will sometimes slowly fade to the background as to no longer be seen. This is upstaging. However, the term is also used in a negative sense to describe someone who is all about themselves, who, quote, steal the show or shine the spotlight on them rather than on the plot or the main characters, when in truth, they're supposed to understand they're just the supporting cast. In this text that I've read, the disciples of John the Baptist get upset because the spotlight is shifting from John to Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is expanding, really exploding, while the ministry of John the Baptist is getting smaller. But rather than being upset by this, John insists this is only fitting. It is only right. John reminds his followers that after all, Jesus is the main character, not him. Jesus is not stealing the show. He is what the storyline of the Bible is all about, and the primary point of John's entire ministry. In fact, John has spent his public life pointing people to Jesus. And just because his own popularity is starting to fade, he isn't going to change his message. Rather than being jealous of Jesus, John does his level best to shift any attention away from himself and on to Jesus. The baptizer knows that at best, he's just part of the supporting cast, and Jesus is the primary figure in history. And friends, this is just as true for us. Anytime we try and turn the spotlight on ourselves and away from Jesus, we are upstaging the King, when at best, friends, we're just part of the supporting cast. John was right. When it comes to being known and adored, he must increase and I must decrease. In this passage, we learn John insists that it is fully or rightly appropriate for him to fade into the background as Jesus receives the primary attention of all. Now, whether as a preacher in public ministry or as a disciple of Christ, a church member, we must follow John's example and acknowledge that Jesus belongs at center stage and not us. Throughout our lives, we ought to be decreasing while Jesus is increasing in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes. It is really, friends, it is hard to emphasize the value of the lessons that we can learn from John the Baptist in this text. Now, I want to break this section into four headings, four separate headings, giving the most emphasis to the final point, which will have four subpoints. And after these things, you'll notice verse 22, after these things, now after Jesus has cleansed the temple, after he has had this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, After this, he leaves the capital city of Jerusalem and begins to journey towards the countryside of Judea. He turns north or northeast and begins to travel out of Jerusalem. And so the first thing I want you to notice with me from verses 22 through 24 is information about the parallel ministries of John and Jesus. Information about the parallel ministries of John and Jesus. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples, they come into the land of Judea, and there he spends time with his disciples, he tarries with them, and they begin to baptize. We know it is them by reaching into chapter number 4, where it tells us that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. But notice the very next verse. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized of him. So the author here, it tells us that John had not yet been cast into prison. These events actually take place. We're not even told about them in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This takes place, of course, before the imprisonment of John. But the author here has arranged this section of Scripture to inform us about the public ministries of John and Jesus that, for a brief period of time, they actually overlapped. Jesus leaves the capital city. He goes to the Judean hillside, where we just don't know. Whether he traveled northeast to the Jordan River and begins preaching and baptizing there, or whether he travels directly north into the hill country, we just don't know where he is. The text doesn't tell us. But we know that he is there spending time with his disciples, teaching them. They are preaching, and people is being baptized. But then verse 23 tells us that you travel north just a little bit further, and there's John. John the Baptist with his disciples. They're in northern Judea, and there he and his disciples, they're preaching, and they're baptizing believers. And there are people coming out. The close of verse 23 says, and they came and were baptized. When you read that, if you're not careful, you think it is talking about Jesus and his disciples, but that's not what it is saying. He is saying that there were people still coming to John, hearing him and being baptized by him. Now, as something of a sidebar, when you set foot in a Baptist church, you should probably expect to hear a little Baptist theology, right? Wouldn't that seem fitting? You will notice in verse 23, it tells us that where John was baptizing, notice this, there was much water there. In fact, the original language says there were many waters, plural. A place where many waters came together. Now, this ought to teach us something. You don't have to be a deep scholar to learn something about the method of baptism from this text. You don't need a lot of water to sprinkle somebody. You don't need many waters to pour water over someone. But if you're going to baptize people, you need a lot of water. But the author's intent is for us to see that for a brief period of time, the public ministries of Jesus and John overlapped. Somewhere in southern Judea, Jesus and his disciples are preaching and baptizing. Somewhere in northern Judea, John and his disciples are preaching and baptizing. So to begin with, we are given information about the parallel ministries of John and Jesus. But then secondly, notice the altercation between the disciples of John and the Jews. The altercation between the disciples of John and the Jews in verse number 25. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, some translations, some English translations, has the word Jews singular. That there was a confrontation or altercation between a singular individual Jew and some of the disciples of John. Whichever the case is, whether it was one of them or many of them, it really doesn't matter. But friends, understand this is more than just a question. The original word carries the idea of a debate, an argument, a sharp disagreement. In fact, I think it is right to call this an altercation or confrontation between the disciples of John and this Jew. In this verse, we learn that John's disciples and an unnamed Jewish person or persons, there's this heated exchange about the matter of purifying or purification. Now, were they arguing about John baptizing Jews instead of just Gentiles? Were they challenging what the symbology of or purpose of baptism was? Were they asking who gave them the authority to baptize or what it did or what it accomplished? The truth is, we don't really know. We don't know for certain what was at the heart of the debate. But this much we do know. Whoever this was that quarreled with John's disciples must have absolutely mentioned something about the growing success of the ministry of Jesus. Now hear that. What they were arguing about, we just don't know. I mean, seriously, what did John's baptism accomplish? What did it symbolize? How did it relate to Old Testament purification, washing of hands? They were arguing about something, but whatever it was, this much we know. Whoever this person or persons was, they took aim at John's disciples and said, "Now, you do realize that your teacher is falling in his number of converts, but that guy Jesus, his number is growing." So notice with me, third, not only the altercation between the disciples of John and the Jews, but notice the expectation of rivalry between John and Jesus. An expectation of rivalry or jealousy between John and Jesus. Verse 26. "And they," that is his, John's disciples, "they come to John. And they say to him, 'Rabbi,'" they call him teacher, leader, "'Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan.'" Now they don't even mention the name of Jesus. They just say, "The one that was with you beyond the Jordan River, the one to whom you bear witness, the one that you preached about, pointed towards, behold, he's baptizing too." Now again, we learn it isn't Jesus specifically, but the disciples of Jesus who are baptizing under his authority. In the close of verse 26 is simply, everybody's going to him. Our number of converts is decreasing, and his is increasing. And they are troubled by this. The disciples of John leave their argument with the Jews, and they immediately come to John, and they say, "Look, man, you got to do something. Word is getting out. The man that you were with on the other side of the Jordan, his ministry is exploding, and everybody's going to hear him instead of us." It may even be noteworthy that their heart is filled with such frustration over this that they refuse to even mention the name of Jesus. They just simply say, the man that you were with on the other side of the river, he's baptizing and the whole country's going to hear him. In other words, while we are still seeing some numbers come to us, we're seeing people repenting and we're baptizing, the ministry of Jesus is outgrowing yours and ours. I think you can actually discern from chapter 4 and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. I think we can discern from chapter 4, verse 1, that it was becoming common knowledge that the size of Jesus' ministry was ascending and John's was descending. So probably whoever that Jew or Jews were that was arguing with John's disciples sort of rubbed it in their nose. Your rabbi is sort of falling by the wayside, and this itinerant preacher named Jesus, he's gaining in popularity. So make no mistake, dear friends, and if you don't get this, you don't get the text. These disciples of John expected John to be frustrated by the growing, successful ministry of Jesus. They expected John to get huffy and swelled up and say, no, we can't have that. Think about it. They've left their homes, these disciples. They followed John. They have committed to him as their rabbi. And yet the ministry of their teacher is waning while the ministry of Jesus is growing. If we don't learn anything else from this, we ought to learn this. Even the most committed disciples still have some learning to do. You understand? These disciples of John, they should have known that John wasn't going to be frustrated by the popularity of Jesus. They should have known that. These men, they listened to John preach. They watched him point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." They heard John the Baptizer say, "You see that man right there? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." They heard John say, "He is the one who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." And still they fully expected John to be jealous of Jesus. If the disciples of John, who was by all means a skilled preacher, if they still had some learning to do, then friends, so do we. So do we. They most certainly were missing a big part of what John was saying. And regardless of what we may tell ourselves, we are also missing a lot of what our rabbi has taught us. If you think we're in a lot better place than they are, it's because your heart is filled with some pride or arrogance. They sat under John's ministry and still didn't understand. John was saying, "Don't look at me, look at him." So how does John respond to their angst? We can see their expectation of rivalry or jealousy. So how does John respond to them? I want you to notice now, fourthly, a demonstration of humility by John in verses 27 through 30. And I mentioned that I have 4 points, and this fourth point has 4 sub-points, and they're found in verses 27 through 30. John's meek and humble nature. Now, folks, Jesus himself said, of those that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's some high praise, if you'll think on that a minute. I mean, because Moses was a meek man. Humble. You can go through the history of the Old Testament, you're going to run into some very godly people. And Jesus says, of those born of a woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So that might be, and I say that tongue in cheek, might be somebody we want to learn from and listen to. And you can see, John is not upset, he's not angry. If anything, he might be a little frustrated with his own disciples, but he's not aggravated with Jesus' growing popularity. We see John's meek and humble nature by these 4 clarifying comments about his relationship with Jesus. So under this demonstration of humility, I want you to notice with me, out of verse number 27, John says to his disciples, fellas, our level of influence is determined by God. Our level of influence is determined by God. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it is given to him from heaven. And that's Jewish language for just saying, unless it comes from God. It is God that determines the extent of our influence. Everything we have, Christian, you should know, we have received from God. Including, as John notes here, the size and scope of our ministries. And it may be that this text was as much for me as it was for anybody in the building. It is clear that some pastors or preachers or Christians are given more influence than others. Their voice reaches further or farther than others. But ultimately it is God who decides how far our voice reaches. And this was just as true of Jesus as it was of John. None of us ought to be jealous of the success of another. Another Christian who can sing better. Another Christian who can play better. Another Christian that can preach better. That has more people attending their churches and invited to more conferences, has a larger ministry that reaches further. None of us should be jealous of that. Those who are more gifted than us, who have more spiritual sway than we do in Christ's kingdom. Friends, all of this is determined by God, and John knew this. F.B. Meyer, a preacher of some renown, found himself dealing with ministerial jealousy. F.B. Meyer had the great misfortune of pastoring in London at the same time as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And every Sunday, F.B. Meyer would stand outside of his church doors and watch the carriages roll by as people went to go hear Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, preach. And it frustrated him that Spurgeon had such a broad influence that the Metropolitan Tabernacle was filled and overflowing.
And jealousy crept into Meyer's heart. And bitterness began to lay hold of him until finally God the Spirit convicted him of that. And he began to pray for Spurgeon. And this was his prayer. God, fill Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, fill it so full that the building can't contain them all and the overflow comes down here to hear me preach. That's the kind of humility we need from church leaders. Not jealous of others who have more ministerial success, bigger voices, bigger platforms, invited to bigger conferences. That should never, ever be something that we're envious of, but we should rejoice over. Maybe we ought to pray that God would so fill the church down the street that their building can't contain them all, so some of them will come down here and hear us preach. This is the very humbleness of John, who knew that the extent or size of his ministry and influence was determined by God. Whatever it is that you do in service to Jesus, you worry about the depth of it, and God will take care of the breadth of it. John was not envious of Jesus' growing ministry. Instead, he was very content with the size and reach of his own ministry, knowing that it was given and determined by God. In today's world, so many people are obsessed with the number of followers that they have. How many followers do you have on Instagram and TikTok? I know I'm cheesy. TikTok and Facebook. People are actually identified as influencers. And people are obsessed with how many likes can I get? How much influence do I have? Friend, learn a lesson from John. All our gifting comes from God. All our abilities are given by God. And the success of another shouldn't bother us one way or another. To God alone should be the glory. So John understood the scope of his ministry. The influence that we have is determined by God. Fellas, y'all not looking at John and saying, to his disciples, fellas, y'all not thinking right about this thing. But then, verse number 28, the second humble clarifying word of John is, fellas, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I've already told you, I am not the Christ. Look, verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear witness. You can testify. You know what I'm saying is the truth. You can testify, witness, that I've already said, I'm not the Christ. But I was sent to bear witness of the Christ. John said, fellas, y'all looking at this thing wrong. God didn't send me to suffer and die in your stead. God didn't send me to be the atonement. God didn't send me as His Son who would sacrifice Himself in your stead. I'm just the voice pointing you to Him. Or in other words, I was sent to prepare the way, but Jesus is the way. I was sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah King, not to try and usurp His kingdom. Friends, John was not trying to one-up Jesus. They were not in competition. They were not rabbis in rivalry. John reminds them, boys, I told you. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You know that I told you that. Why would you expect me to be jealous of Jesus when I've been pointing you to Him through my whole ministry? John wasn't, like many preachers today, John wasn't trying to build his own brand or market his own ministry. All he wanted to do was point people to Jesus. Or as I said when I preached that text, John would say, I'm just a nobody. Trying to tell everybody all about somebody that will save your soul. But then the third humbling comment, this clarifying comment given by John is in verse number 29. I've been wanting to get here the whole sermon now. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just a friend. Fellas, I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man. And I'm not jealous of him. I'm happy the groom has come. I'm happy that the bridegroom has arrived, and I'm rejoicing that he is here. Now we need to stop here just a moment and do some thinking, my friends. It has been suggested that the language that John uses in this verse about Jesus as the bridegroom is just an illustration or an example of the fondness or nearness of the relationship between Jesus and John. But I find it highly unlikely that John the Baptist would employ this language knowing full well how his hearers would have interpreted that. Because inarguably, when John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, every trained Jewish mind would have run to the Old Testament. And in particular, to Isaiah chapter number 62 and to Hosea chapter 2. Now, I'm going to take just a minute. We're moving along at a pretty good clip this morning. So let's turn over there and read it. Isaiah chapter number 62. Now, can I remind you? John the Baptist's first sermon, public sermon recorded for us, he is preaching Isaiah. John loved to preach Isaiah. He was very familiar with Isaiah. And we have to interpret the New Testament in the light of how those people who heard that would have understood it in light of what we call the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 62, verse 4 says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, it's possible, I'm going to concede, that it is possible that John's hearers, that John used that language just as an illustration. But I'm going to lean to the fact that John is actually taking his hearers back to the Old Testament again and affirming that Jesus is Yahweh God and that He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the bridegroom would come and lay hold of His bride.
If you would, I'm going to ask you just turn over to Hosea chapter number 2. And you just don't know. Your preacher spent too much time in this right here, and you're getting a meal brought to you. I'm not taking you back in the kitchen on this one. You remember the story of Hosea? God tells Hosea, the prophet, to marry a prostitute. And the reason he does that as a living illustration of how Israel has done God. They were in covenant with each other, but Israel was unfaithful and went after many lovers. Gomer sells her, so she gives birth to 3 children. You ought to take notice of the names of those children and how it connects to what we just read in Isaiah and what Peter has to say in the New Testament, but I can't get into all that. Gomer bears 3 children. And then she's put off into the slave market to be sold. This is Hosea's wife, who given herself over to prostitution. She's out in the slave market, standing there naked, being sold. An open shame and spectacle. And God says, Hosea, go redeem your bride. And Hosea goes to her and he pays everything he's got to purchase her. And he takes his cloak and he wraps it around her. And he brings her home and he woos her to himself with cords of love. And in case you don't get what I'm saying, isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us? We sold ourselves to the slave market of sin. We stand exposed before God. But rather than writing us off because of the covenant commitment of our loving God, He has come and rescued us from the slave market of sin and wrapped His righteousness, His robe of righteousness around us and drew us back to Himself with cords of love. And that's exactly what the book of Hosea is talking about. And I think that's exactly what John the Baptist, when he makes reference to Jesus as the bridegroom, he is tying this together. I know I told you Hosea 2. Let me read. Verse 16, Hosea 2. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi. You need to read that in a different translation. You'll get it. You'll call me your husband. And thou shalt no more call me Baali or forsaken. But I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And I think some of that's still prophetic. But I can't get into all this. And will make them to lie down safely. Listen. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And when John has his disciples, and they are expecting him to be upset because of the growing popularity of Jesus, John says to them, fellas, you don't understand. I am not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man at the wedding. Y'all don't, you don't get it right. Look at John, look at our text. Look at verse 20. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Or in other words, John is saying, fellas, this is not my wife and this is not my wedding. You belong to Him. You don't belong to me. John is telling his disciples, listen, if you're really my disciples, that when I fade off the scene, you'll go follow Him. You'll go follow Him. I mean, it's possible that Jesus is just using this best man bridegroom relationship or language to describe the relationship. But you know what I find interesting? It's a little bit later.
when John the Baptist is in prison, the disciples of John come to Jesus and they say, "We fast all the time. Why don't your disciples fast?" And you know what Jesus responds? "It's not fitting for the friends to fast while the bridegroom is with them." In other words, Jesus identified himself as the bridegroom to the disciples of John. Now, you can go study all that out and what all that implies and implicates, but listen to me. John is telling them, "Look, I'm not jealous of Jesus. These people, they're not my people, they're his people. I'm just the best man at the wedding. I'm not going to try to push the groom out the way and unite myself with his bride." Or John saying, "Fellas, these people that we're baptizing, they're not my sheep. They're his sheep. The people that are coming to us, they don't belong to me and they don't belong to you. They belong to him. This is not my wife. This is not my wedding. All these people that we're baptizing, our aim is not that they follow us, but that they follow him." Which is something that every minister must remind himself. I say this, and I hope you hear it and understand what I'm saying in the context of it. Listen, you're not mine. You're his. God has entrusted me to shepherd your soul, but you are sheep of his pasture. He's the good shepherd. You belong to him. My responsibility, I think, is just like John, and that is to point you to him. To point you to him. The groom has come to redeem his bride. I think just like Hosea did for Gomer, John is saying, "All my job to do is just to introduce the two of you and get out the way." It was a responsibility. There's some cultural context here. There really is. There was a responsibility of the best man. That's our language today. Is the friend of the bridegroom. It was their responsibility. Many times they introduced the bride and the groom. And it was a responsibility of the best man to help protect the bride. And then on the wedding day to bring the bride to the groom. That's a cultural. And John's saying, "That's just my job to bring you to him." So John wasn't jealous of Jesus. He wasn't resentful of the Redeemer. And he certainly wasn't covetous of Christ. This fourth clarifying comment from verse 30. "He must increase. And I must decrease." These are perhaps some of the most profound words that have ever been spoken by mortal men. Now think about this. John has come blazing on the scene. 400 years of silence. Preaching repentance. Calling out sin. Bold. Standing in the face of opposition. Boldly proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is in hand." But now, as his candle begins to extinguish, he's not fighting to hold on to the last grasp of his ministry. He is saying, "He must increase, and I must decrease." For those of you who might be interested in this, this is actually the third time in this third chapter of John we find the word "must." Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." This is mandatory. It's got to happen. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Then Jesus said, "Even as the serpent was lifted up, that brazen serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he would draw all men to himself."
But now John is saying he must increase and I must decrease. The preaching, influence, fame, glory, and beauty of Jesus must increase and I must decrease. His renown, His kingdom, His recognition, it must increase and I must decrease. Devotion to Him, reverence of Him, knowledge about Him, that must increase and I must decrease. Jesus, John says, Jesus must become more and I've got to become less. So the question I have is this. Is this how you feel, Christian? Do you share the same humble mentality and mindset as John? That Jesus must increase. And Lewis has got to decrease. Is this how you feel? Is this how you live? Is this what you believe? That Christ should be more and more and more as you become less and less and less? More of Him in me and less of me in me. And I'm going to suggest, though I can't be dogmatic about it, I'm going to suggest that verse 30 right here is actually the end of the testimony of John the Baptist, and verse 31 picks up with the commentary of John the Apostle. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it. Again, they didn't have quotation marks, so we know who's speaking and who's not speaking. But as best I can ascertain, I think that's likely the case. But if I'm right, and verse 30 ends the remarks of John the Baptist, can you think of any more fitting last public words for a preacher? He must increase, and I must decrease. John, my dear friends, wasn't trying to upstage Jesus. He was content to fade to the background and not be seen. He knew that he wasn't the major character or primary figure, but Jesus was. And he was clothed with humility, and so too must we. He must increase and we must decrease. One old, long, dead preacher said this. Strange sounding suggestion to many people. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. What difference? Now, think. With eternal spiritual thought. What difference does it really make if no one ever visits our grave? As long as they know that the grave of Jesus is empty. Are you content to fade into the background of your own life like John? Your every investment, your efforts, so that every eye is focused on Jesus? Or do you want the attention on you? You want everyone to notice you? Or will you do like John and silently slip off the page of time, having done your best to live your life to point people to Jesus? As I close, friends,
We can never make too much of Jesus. We can never lift Him too high. We cannot find lofty language that is truly worthy of Him. But if we can learn to live these words, He must increase and I must decrease, then we will have left an example that is worth following. Learn from John. He must increase. And are you ready? He will. Yes, He will. And I just want to be in on it, don't you?